You are listening to the Polemics Report, a ministry designed to train the powers of your discernment with constant practice, that you might be skilled in the word of righteousness.
Listen, folks, we are in the modern day downgrade. The church has to wake up and realize that we've become theologically inept. We've got to become Bereans.
The downgrade is upon us. The walls are closing in. What will you do? And how will you stand? Stay tuned as answers are given for how you can withstand the modern-day downgrade.
Welcome to the Polemics Report. As you can tell, this is not J.D. Hall. I am the substitute for this program. My name is Tom Sullivan. Some of you will know me as a manager of Voice in the Wilderness Radio. A little bit about myself. It was 32 years ago this month that I stepped into a Reformed Baptist church for the first time. I was a seaman in the United States Coast Guard, which took me to New York City, and I ended up going to the church in Montville, New Jersey, which at the time was pastored by Albert N. Martin and Greg Nichols and the late Dr. Robert Martin. In preparation for being the substitute here, I listened to the last Polemics Report, and one of the questions from the listener was asking for an opinion of the ministry, I'll be honest.com, and also Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, which is pastored by Tim Conway. I wanted to make a comment about that ministry, which will be an interesting segue into what I want to talk about today. I don't know a real lot about Tim Conway in that ministry. I've listened to some of the sermons. If you are not aware how they really got on the map or how this church got to be known, pretty much the reason that they're even known today is because this was a church that published Paul Washer's famous sermon put on sermonaudio.com called The Youth Message. As I just checked the statistics for that message, it's been downloaded over 242,000 times. It's hard to believe that that was already 10 years ago. I was on Sermon Audio. I'd been active on Sermon Audio already 3 years because I narrate books. I started in 2003 putting the MP3s on Sermon Audio. I've been doing this now. This is my 31st year. And when I first discovered Paul Washer, I was actually the second person ever to leave a comment on that particular message. Later on, I got to know a little bit about that church and a little bit about the I'll be honest.com website, which I believe its main function is to put partial sermons and full sermons with a video backdrop. I guess the person that puts that together is very established in Adobe After Effects. But I don't know a lot about that ministry. There are a couple things that I do know that I do want to talk about here. As a segue, my gift isn't particularly in polemics. This is something that J.D. Hall certainly knows a lot about. He's gifted in. I do know some things about polemics. It's inevitable being 32 years in a Reformed Baptist church. Having gone through the London Baptist Confession in Sunday schools probably 7 times with both Dr. Sam Waldron and Greg Nichols, so I do know a little bit about polemics. My real gift is Christian casuistry, more specifically about experimental Christianity, how the Bible is applied to the Christian life. Having narrated Reformed works now over 30 years, I'm very steeped in the knowledge of the Puritans and the Reformers, and especially on experience. But I'm not in the ministry. I'm pretty much self-taught. However, I think I can say some things that will be of edification to the listeners to this podcast. Number one is a concern about a teaching that comes from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas. And secondly, more of an observation. First of all, a concern, and that is not just Tim Conway, but those pastors associated with him, hold a view of Romans 7:14 to 25, which I think is in error. Let me read the verses in their context, and then we'll have a discussion about this for just a moment. For we know that the law is spiritual. I'm reading from the King James Bible. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's unfortunate that this has arisen again in many sovereign grace, I would call them Baptist circles. Sovereign grace usually means the new covenant or churches that hold to the New Covenant theology. It's not my purpose to get into that particular subject. J.D. Hall dealt with that in the last edition of the Polemics Report. It has been written on more extensively by Dr. Richard Barcelos because of concerns that he had in his own congregation. His book is called In Defense of the Decalogue, A Critique of New Covenant Theology. But my concern is those who would hold a view of Romans 7:14-25 that teach that this isn't a Christian, that it is a pre-conversion experience of the apostle. I first became aware of this view of Romans 7:14-25 because very early on in my Christian pilgrimage, I came across the commentaries on Romans by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he has book on just this subject alone called The Law and Its Functions. And unfortunately, David Martin Lloyd-Jones also took a wrong view of Romans 7:14-25, trying to state that this was a preparative state, a pre-conversion experience of the apostle. This is also the view that is in the appendix of Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. So there are a number of people that hold it. And I want to talk about just one verse in Romans 7:14-25 that would negate that whole understanding of Romans 7:14-25. And that is Romans 7:22 says, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law," one version, "for I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now this is simply something that the unregenerate person is not capable of doing. If the Holy Spirit is bringing the moral law to the conscience in pre-conversion conviction, there can't be any delight in the moral law of God because of Romans 8:7. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And if a person is really under conviction, to the extent that the moral law is applied to the conscience, far from there being a delight in that moral law of God, there's going to be an irritation. There is going to be a loathing of it. This language also is very parallel to what David speaks of in Psalm 119. For example, verse 16, where he says, "I will delight myself in thy statutes, I will not forget thy word." Delighting in the moral law of God is only possible when the governing disposition has been changed from enmity against God to holy affection, to use the words of Jonathan Edwards. Now, if you compare the best commentaries on Romans, you'll see that all good commentaries certainly hold that Romans 7:14-25 is speaking of a Christian. Some would say it's what Paul speaks of in his existential experience, or in other words, what he felt like, not speaking strictly theologically. I am carnal, sold under sin. This is what he felt like because of this law that warred in his members. But people will take that carnal and sold under sin and say that that was his theological reality, and in fact he wasn't yet born again. But let me name a couple of good commentaries, people who have dealt with this in the past. Of course, it's a view of John Murray and his commentary on Romans, Robert Haldane, Charles Hodge, and another commentary that I found very satisfactory recently was William Plummer's, which has recently been published in Kindle format and is on Amazon, which you can get for 99 cents. It's one of the most solid treatments of this whole section of Romans. I want to introduce you to a treatise that was written in 1656 by Dr. John Owen. John Owen lived from 1616 to 1683, called A Treatise on Indwelling Sin, which looks almost specifically and only at the verse Romans 7:21, and then make a quick pastoral observation that I think will be helpful. But this is the type of things that John Owen says about this law that is warring in our members. He says, "That which I shall principally fix upon in reference to our present design from this place of the apostle is that which was first laid down, namely, that there is an exceeding efficacy and power in the remainder of indwelling sin in believers, with a constant inclination and working towards evil. Awake, therefore, all of you in whose hearts is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy, indwelling sin, your enemy is not only upon you, as on Samson of old, but is in you also. He is at work by all ways of force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God and his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and ways of God? Would you not wound your consciences and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you keep your garments undefiled and escape the woeful temptations and pollutions of the days in which we live? Would you be preserved from the number of the apostates in these latter days? Awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these and innumerable other evils, is also of the ruin of all the souls that perish in this world." Those were the last couple of paragraphs from chapter 1 of A Treatise on Indwelling Sin. By the way, I did not mention my website. All 17 chapters of this book have been narrated. I try to put it in modern English on the fly as I'm reading it to try to be somewhat helpful. This is the last couple of paragraphs of chapter 2 of this same treatise. Owen wrote, "From what has been spoken, it will ensue that if there be such a law in believers, it is doubtless their duty to find it out, to find it so to be. The more they find its power, the less they will feel its effects. It will not at all advantage a man to have an hectical distemper and not to discover it, a fire lying secretly in his house and not to know it. So much as men find of this law in them, so much they will abhor it in themselves and no more. Proportionably also to their discovery of it will be their earnestness for grace, nor will it rise higher. All watchfulness and diligence and obedience will be answerable also thereunto. Upon this one hinge of finding out and experiencing the power and the efficacy of this law of sin turns the whole course of our lives. Ignorance of it breeds senselessness, carelessness, sloth, security, and pride, all which the Lord's soul abhors. Eruptions into great, open, conscious, wasting, scandalous sins are from want of a due spiritual consideration of this law." He's talking about the law of indwelling sin. "Inquire, then, how it is with your souls. What do you find of this law? What experience have you of its power and efficacy? Do you find it dwelling in you, always present with you, exciting itself, or putting forth of its poison with facility and easiness at all times and all your duties? When you would do good? What humiliation, what self-abasement, what intenseness in prayer, what diligence, what watchfulness does this call for at your hands? What spiritual wisdom do you stand in need of? What supplies of grace, what assistance of the Holy Ghost will be hence also discovered? I fear we have few of us a diligence proportionable to our danger." Now, I attend the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I'll tell you a history from about 25 even more years ago when I first came here. This church supported students who attended Trinity Ministerial Academy in Montville, New Jersey. One of the students that we assisted financially took Lloyd Jones's view of Romans 7:14-25, and we cautioned him in writing that we felt it was so important to believe that Romans 7:14-25 is speaking of a believer that as a pastor, he couldn't properly counsel those who were in distress of conscience if he held Lloyd-Jones's view of Romans 7:14-25. One of the best commentaries on Romans 6, 7, and 8 in the history of church was written by James Frazer, who lived from 1700 to 1769, called A Treatise on Sanctification. And of course, he's also very helpful on this particular aspect and the objections to this being a believer. So that's just a little side note about the Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas. I've listened to at least two of their sermons, one by Tim Conway, I suppose, and one by Charles Leader, where the other interpretation of Romans 7:14-25 is exposited and understood. But another observation, and this is only an observation, but a subject that I want to segue into, was a sermon that Tim Conway preached on what is the unpardonable sin, or the sin unto death. And I guess my observation was more of a concern because it was brought to me from somebody who had listened to it, who was already under a spirit of bondage and fear, that it caused him more to doubt his salvation than really to assist him, and that was because the tone was a bit harsh. So I want to talk a little bit, because I've done significant study on what exactly is the sin unto death, or to use the words of a Baptist theologian, Augustus Hopkins Strong, the sin of final obduracy. It's very common for people when they are under awakening, or even someone that's been a Christian for some time, and I've encountered a number of them over the years. That's why I have put together a collection of Puritan comments on this very subject. What is the unpardonable sin, and have I in fact committed it? It's very common in the writings of people who give their biographical experience, such as Thomas Halliburton, Asahel Nettleton, who was greatly used in the Second Great Awakening, much as George Whitefield was used in the First Great Awakening. It's very common when people who are under some kind of awakening for an extensive time to have had this fear, but I believe a false fear, and I'll establish that they have committed this sin and that God is no longer going to show them mercy. This makes up a good part of the book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan, for example. I think I've quoted this so many times in the last 30 years or even more to people who fear that they've committed the unpardonable sin that I have the page reference memorized. It's a Judson Press version, page 651, and what Strong says here is very interesting. He calls it the sin of final obduracy. And then he quotes Matthew 12:31, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Verse 32, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor that which is to come. Now you know the other references that people will commonly stumble at, for example, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, and Hebrews 10:26, it says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. I'm going to give you a number of references of Puritans who also treat this, because this is a wile of the devil. He loves to use these verses to rob you of your assurance or to drive you to despair when you're first seeking out to come to Christ. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress how that when Christian tried to enter Wicket Gate, the arrows came fast at him and stuck into the door. And these are some of the arrows the devil loves to use. But listen to what Strong says here. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not to be regarded simply as an isolated act, but also as the external symptom of a heart so radically and finally set against God. So it's not a single act. It's a lifestyle. It's a disposition. It's a frame of mind that's continual that a person doesn't repent of. He says that no power which God can consistently use will ever save it. Now, that's a really interesting phrase. No power which God can consistently use will ever save it. Did Strong not believe in irresistible grace, in the effectual call? Well, here he's talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Puritans called the common influences of the Holy Spirit in conviction. Prior to conversion, that God uses that falls short of effectual, irresistible grace. And so there is an administration of the Holy Spirit, conviction, in which God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. So this is what he says. His sins, therefore, can be only the culmination of a long course of self-hardening and self-depraving. He who has committed it must be either profoundly indifferent to his own condition or actively and bitterly hostile to God, so that anxiety or fear on account of one's condition is evidence that it has not been committed. The sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven simply because the soul that has committed it has ceased to be receptive of divine influences, even when those influences are exerted in the utmost strength which God has seen fit to employ in his spiritual administration. One thing that's nice about Strong systematic theology, and John Gerstner, the late John Gerstner, said this himself, that the bibliography alone in the back of this book is a gold mine. He quotes so many people here. But there is a state of utter insensibility, he wrote, to emotions of love or fear, and man by his sin may reach that state. The act of blasphemy is only the expression of a hardened or a hateful heart. Then he quotes B.H. Payne, a calcium flame which will char the steel wire so that it is no longer affected by the magnet, is a blazing cinders and black curling smoke, which a volcano spews from its rumbling throat, or the accumulations of months and years. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is not a thoughtless expression in a moment of passion or rage. It is a giving vent to a state of heart and mind abounding in the accumulations of weeks and months of opposition to the gospel, end quote. J.P. Thompson, the unpardonable sin is a knowing, willful, persistent, contemptuous, malignant spurning of divine truth and grace, is manifested to the soul by the convincing and illuminating power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, this sin does not belong to Old Testament times alone, or to the mere revelation of law. It implies a full revelation of the grace in Christ and the conscious rejection of it by a soul to which the Spirit has made it manifest. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now, Romans 3:25. Well, of course, any book that deals with the wiles of the devil is going to deal with this particular subject. The first time I was ever helped by anything at all, it was in Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Romans 8:15, but also in William Gurnall's Christian and Complete Armor, William Guthrie's Trial of a Saving Interest. All of these books deal with this particular subject. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from William Guthrie's works. All of these things are available online. This particular one is at ccel.org. This is called The Trial of a Saving Interest, or The Christian's Great Interest. It was also released under that title. Listen, the sin against the Holy Ghost alleged. Objection. I suspect I am guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost, and so I am incapable of pardon, and therefore I need not think of believing on Christ Jesus for the saving of my soul. Answer. Although none should charge a sin on themselves or on others unless they can prove and establish a charge according to Christ's example, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Matthew 12:5-32. Yet for satisfying of the doubt, I shall, number one, show what is not the sin against the Holy Ghost, properly so called, because there be some gross sins which people do unwarrantably judge to be this unpardonable sin. And number two, I shall show what is the sin against the Holy Ghost. And number three, I shall draw some conclusions and answer directly to the objection. Now, I could quote here at more length, but all of these quotations have been put together and are narrated by myself and are available on Sermon Audio at the Stillwater Revival Book site, sermonaudio.com/SWRB. So, how do we conclude about this particular subject? Persons have come up to me in the past, and I went through this myself. I remember sometime in the year 1983 it was. In fact, you talk about the experience of Christian with the burden on his back, and it was sometime after Christian had actually gotten through Wicket Gate and Pilgrim's Progress that the burden fell off of his back. And I remember for myself, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a Slough of Despond. I think I went through many of those. I suppose the time between when I was really awakened and to where I got full assurance, which was September 18th, 1986, by, of all things, reading a Trinity hymnal. And I do recommend reading old hymns to people who want to be edified and who lack assurance, especially if you can get hold of the Gadsby hymnal. Read some of the hymns of John Berridge and Joseph Hart and William Gadsby. But the conclusion is, the very fact that you're being agitated, that you're under fear that you've committed this sin, can't be the sin of final obduracy, because that would argue that your heart is so hard it's impenetrable. And there are people like that. I know Dr. James White actually debated with one. His name was Dan Barker. Barker was a professing Christian, even a pastor in the Assemblies of God, I suppose, he said, what, 15 years, and now is one of the most vitriolic persons against Christianity I've ever had to listen to. The first time I ever listened to Dan Barker debate a Christian, it was Doug Wilson. And he was so vitriolic, so angry. And I wrote to him and I said, if there is not a God, why are you so angry with him? Of course, he tried to deny that, but that's the very thing about being given over to hardness and heart is this inveterate enmity, this hostility against the light. I'll mention my website again. It's puritanaudiobooks.net. If you happen to enjoy Puritan materials or you're just starting to come into them, and other Reformed pastors, I've got about 30 years worth of narration starting back in December of 1985 when I started narrating for the Chapel Library in Pensacola, Florida. In fact, I was just at the Chapel Library 3 weeks ago, and they're doing a wonderful work down there, sending tracts all over the world. You might want to keep them in their prayers. That's Mount Zion Bible Church in Pensacola. The pastor's name is Jeff Pollard, and that is also a 1689 confessional Reformed Baptist church. Chapel Library actually started in 1963 in Venice, Florida, by Amy and Lawrence Nelson. I mention that fact because I had actually talked to Amy Nelson on the phone back in 1986, and these were older folks. They've since gone to be with the Lord. The Nelsons actually were correspondents with A.W. Pink. Now, Pink died in 1952, so that's going back a ways. Now, lest I get too far from the original intent of this podcast, I want to mention a couple of things that would be useful for you. Of course, it's really important that you're avid readers, and readers of good, solid theology. You have to find out what the sites are. Not just sermon audio, because as Pastor Hall has mentioned in the past, not all things that come across sermon audio are equal. That's why we started Wilderness Radio. That's why I'm helping to manage it, because we want only the very best preaching on it. But one site that is very solid and almost totally Reformed Baptist preaching is a site called SG, that's Solid Grace, sg-audiotreasures.org. And I mentioned the site because recently they just put a class on ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. It was taught very, very recently by my own pastor, Greg Nichols. And it was interesting listening to that because I'm trying to emphasize the importance of good reading. In the introduction to the class, and I've taken the class years ago, Pastor Nichols talks about the required reading for the course and the recommended reading. And it was amazing the amount of recommended reading, not required, but that a pastor probably would want to read at some time or another. And he mentioned it was over 5,000 pages of materials. Well, to be a good polemicist, you must not only be an avid reader and reading the correct materials, but there's other podcasts out there that are very helpful. Of course, we would recommend The Dividing Line, Dr. James White. On VWR Radio, we also play The White Horse Inn. That's Michael Horton. Iron Sharpens Iron, that's Chris Arnzen. He was in Long Island, New York. Now he's out in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Well, let's slow this down a little bit and talk about some of the sites that are usually mentioned here. There's a Polemics Report. That's www.polemicsreport.com. My website is puritanaudiobooks.net. If you're new to the Reformed faith and you want to learn a little bit about church history, I'm one of the moderators of a site on Facebook called The Reformed Study of Church History. We have about 8,000 members at this time. 8,262 members already. When I started about a year and a half, we were just about 4,400. So we're really growing. There seems to be an interest in this kind of a thing. And I'm always trying to publish materials. I'm trying to do some links that are quite interesting. And I'm always trying to link to the good Kindle book deals. I'm an avid reader, of course, and the Kindle has really assisted me not only as a narrator, but the price of so many good materials that are in the public domain are quite inexpensive. There's some people that I have discovered on Amazon that do nothing but publish good reform materials at a very cheap price. One of them is a man named Mark Riedel. Last name R-I-E-D-E-L. And you can do a search on Mark Riedel's name at Amazon, and all of his materials will come up, books that he's published. Every one of them are 99 cents, except for he just did Daubigny's History of the Reformation, and that was $2.99, but keep in mind that's about 5 hardback books or 20 books in one in Kindle format. There's also GLH Publishing. They do nothing pretty much but Puritan works. Someone just published the works of Dr. John Owen. I have so many Kindle formats of his books, but this is all 16 of the volumes that are in the Gould edition. A couple of notes about the Puritans you might find interesting: how lengthy some of their commentaries were and how long they preached through certain books of the Bible. Did you know Joseph Kirill, for example, preached on the book of Job 22 years? That those sermons comprise 12 volumes that are recently published by Heritage Books? William Googe preached on Hebrews for 30 years. John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, which is 7 volumes, in the present edition, at one time it was published in 4 volumes of 1,000 pages each. 4,000 total pages on Hebrews, in which 1,000 pages is just introductory material. They kind of make us look a little bit slack or sluggard. I've personally been online since 1991. Back in 1991, there really wasn't much of an internet to speak of. We had what was called online communities. I was a member of 2 interactive services. One was called Prodigy. The other was called General Electric Service for Information Exchange, or GENI. Well, so much has been made available since the internet really took off. When I came to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I am now, in December of 1988, there wasn't a lot available, and one of the places I wanted to go to check out their library was, of course, Calvin Seminary. It's a wonderful library. Can't say a lot about the seminary, can't say a lot about the college, But the library itself was really impressive. It was the first time I was able to sit down at a table and look at any of the copies of the Princeton Theological Review, the Biblical Repertory. All of that's available now online. There's something that came out of Ann Arbor, Michigan, University of Michigan, called the Making of America Project, and they're giving us scores and scores of good materials. There's one website that put together so many of these titles called the Post-Reformation Digital Library, prdl.org. Some of you may, if you've been at Sermon Audio any length of time, have seen an advertisement for the Puritan hard drive. That thing is so overhyped. It is so oversold. And people that have promoted it, such as Paul Washer and others, they're so gravy trained upon, but it's almost totally been superseded by the Post-Reformation Digital Library, which has put together all of these titles in one source. I have looked at the Puritan Library, something that comes on a a portable hard drive. I've looked through every single title on there, but I've also looked at every title that comes at the Post-Reformation Digital Library. There is a gold mine of material that is out there available for free. I've tried to narrate from some of it that I just know will never be put back into print. It's old English. Anything before, say, 1640. It's difficult to read, and to narrate it, sometimes it's even more difficult, but I've tried to make it available in whatever format I could by doing an audiobook of it. But also, look at the seminaries that are now offering their materials for free. Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis has all their materials online for free. Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson and Orlando and Charlotte has all of their materials online for free. Some of the stuff from the Midwest Covenant Baptist Seminary, Sam Waldron, a lot of their materials are now free. Some of the stuff from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia are free. There's so many good sources out there to listen to things. When I first started my quest to study experimental theology, it all started pretty much with a book called Thoughts on Religious Experience by Archibald Alexander, the original professor at Princeton Seminary when they formed in 1812. This book was published in 1842. The first year of Princeton Theological Seminary, Archibald Alexander taught all of the classes. The second year, Samuel Miller came on board. But I was so intrigued by this book because I was down in the Bible Belt. I was living in Lafayette, Louisiana. I didn't know who to talk to down there. I'd never heard of a Reformed Baptist. I knew I was Reformed, and for all I knew, I was Baptist. I had discovered a couple of authors, and from those authors, I spanned out and started to learn about other authors by who they quoted. Those two authors, for the most part, were A.W. Pink and Lloyd-Jones. I haven't mentioned, because this is an interesting little historical tidbit, about how I even became familiar with Jordan Hull. J.D. Hull took a pastorate in Sidney, Montana. I happened to be from a town 50 miles away. Their high school team and my high school team that I went to were rivals. And so when I heard of this project called Reformation Montana, and I learned that they were in Sydney, so close to home, that's where I became interested and started listening to the Pulpit and Pen program. I was, of course, immediately pleased and even astounded at Pastor Jordan's knowledge of not just polemics, but even as an expositor at the time, I think it was all of 32, 33 years old. So it's been very humbling to not only have met his acquaintance, but to actually do anything at all that's of service to him. And now I'm the manager of Voice in the Wilderness Radio. That's very natural for me because I've been in the Reformed Baptist circles for so many years. I've learned so many names and so many of our pastors. I sat under Albert Martin's ministry, and back then there were only a handful of really good Reformed Baptist churches. There was one in Carlisle, Gary Hendricks in Mebane, North Carolina, Randy Pizzino in Virginia. Earl Blackburn was pretty much in those days as well. But it's very exciting to me to see some of these young upstarts who came maybe out of the Southern Baptist Convention, but hold firmly to a confession, the doctrines of grace, and serious expository preaching, and the regulative principle of public worship. And so I've been pleased with what I've seen of Jordan Hall, but also some of the people that he's been in touch with, such as Matt Davis, who, being from Montana, I discovered him, who pastors in Helena, then the pastor in Kalispell, Montana, and a number of others. This is very pleasing to me. But we also have a lot of theological upstarts that these men are very, very helpful. One of them is Jeffrey Johnson out of Arkansas, who has published a number of works. One of them is called The Fatal Flaw, which to me is the finest refutation of the paedo-baptist argument that I've ever personally read. I know Pastor Nichols spoke very fondly in his ecclesiology class also of Fred Malone's book that originally was titled A String of Pearls Unstrung. Another website you should be aware of if you love the Reformed Baptist movement, as we call it, or our history, and another good site that I don't think I heard J.D. mention, if you're looking for a Reformed Baptist church, is called the ReformedReader.org. The webmaster there is Sam Huey, and he's put together some very good materials. There's a history link that I see here, history of the Baptist, the Reformed Baptist, numerous documents. He has a list of the Anabaptist Confessions of Faith, the English Baptist Separate Confessions, Early English Baptist Associational Confessions, English Baptist General Confessions, American Baptist Confessions, General Baptist Confessions, Baptist Catechisms, Waldenses Catechism, Gadsby's Catechism, and a number of other things, including the London Confession of Faith. So this is a wonderful site. It's called the ReformReader.org, www.reformreader.org. It's very, very helpful if you want to further study out our Reformed Baptist history. Well, to give you an idea how the Internet has grown over the years, in the year 1997, I'm actually a letter carrier for the United States Postal Service, but I was trained in computer operations and data entry. I took a temporary assignment over at our district, the Greater Michigan District, to work in computers. In 1997, email in cities like Glendive or Sydney and other places was non-existent. Now we have the opportunity that we have from our smartphones and any other gadget in order to access so much material. Recently, my wife, my youngest son, and I took a trip down to Pensacola, Florida. One of the reasons for that was to celebrate our 20th anniversary, but also to visit our good friends at the Chapel Library. And it was the first time I've ever made a trip south where I got my hotel on a smartphone traveling south. The first one is in Nashville, and I'm a big fan of Hotwire. I'm all about saving money. That's why I'm a big Kindle fan. It's gotten to where I don't even buy a lot of hardback books anymore because the price is so high compared to some of the public domain works. And if I can find the stuff for free, I'm all about free. Well, this is just a trial podcast for me. This is my very first one I've ever done for JD. And so I want to rein it in a little bit. I don't want to overdo it. One of the problems that I typically have because of the amount of reading I've done in this area, and this is the area I do most of my reading, is experimental Christianity, sanctification, soteriology, and so on. I'm not as gifted in apologetics like people like Dr. White or polemics like J.D. Hall. This is kind of more my area of expertise. But sometimes, and I have taught Sunday school, and I usually do biographical information. The Reformed Baptist Church in Holland, now called Harbor Reformed Baptist Church. I taught on A.W. Pink and Machen and Van Til and Asahel Nettleton and Adoniram Judson and so on, is to make the mistake of when people want a little source of information, rather to give them a fire hose of information. That's the type of thing that we want to avoid. We have to remember that there are a lot of people that are very much novices to the Reformed faith. Well, I'm so thankful for these opportunities that we have to promote the word, good preaching, to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. But who that doesn't have his head stuck in the sand doesn't realize that we are in troubled times? The iniquity of this nation, and as J.D. refers to it, the downgrade of our churches. I believe that a lot of the downgrade started when we started to water down the doctrine of the new birth. That's why it's been an emphasis of my own over the years to narrate those books, those treatises, to talk about what really conversion is and what are the evidences of it. There's no doubt in my mind that one of the real problems in this downgrade is that so many of the people that are leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention and some of our pulpits themselves aren't even converted. We've watered down the doctrine so much. When I began this podcast, I was talking about Romans 7:14-25, that the carnal mind that is at enmity against God, Romans 8:7, cannot possibly delight in the law of God after the inward man. I don't think there's been enough emphasis on what man is by nature. The mind being enmity, the mind being hostile to God. So many of the professing conversions that I'm afraid mark the churches, especially down in the Bible Belt, there's been a conversion profession, but the enmity, the innate enmity of the heart hasn't really been touched. So they form a type of Christianity that is consistent with still being hostile to God. So those things that are searching, those things that are really edifying that we call sound doctrine, there's no heart for it. And the reason is the hostility is against the God who gave us these truths. Also, the type of things that we talk about in church history are selective. I'll give you an example of that. J.D. mentioned someone named Karen Swallow Pryor. The reason I was first familiarized with this lady's name is that she wrote a biographical sketch of an author that to me is one of the finest female authors in history, and that is Hannah Moore. I have many first editions of her works. Practical Piety, some of her other works are very, very searching. But people don't familiarize themselves with these searching works. They familiarize themselves with, you know, some of the poetical works or her anti-slavery works and so on, but not those works that really touch the conscience. To use the words of my friend Albert Martin, to put the screws on Adam's nature and make it say, ouch. They don't want to read those type of things. Listen to the title of her book on Amazon, Fierce Convictions, The Extraordinary Life of Hannah Moore, Poet, Reformer, Abolitionist. But what about her experimental works? There's nothing really mentioned about that. Well, I just opened up my browser to a website called gracegems.org. The webmaster of this site I'm good friends with, his name is Jeff. And under the Hannah Moore section, it has her book called Self-Examination, Practical Piety, and Other Things. I wonder if Karen Swallow Pryor ever read these words in Hannah Moore's book, Practical Piety, 1811, and I have a first edition of this. Listen to this, self-love. The idle self, says an excellent old divine, has made more desolation among men than ever was made in those places where idols were served by human sacrifices. It has preyed more fiercely on human lives than Moloch. To worship images is a more obvious idolatry, but scarcely more degrading than to set up self in opposition to God. To devote ourselves to this service is as perfect slavery as the service of God is perfect freedom. If we cannot imitate the sacrifice of Christ in his death, we are called to imitate the sacrifice of himself in doing his will. Even the Son of God declared, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is his grand lesson. This is his distinguishing character. Self-will is the ever-flowing fountain of all the evil which deforms our hearts, of all the boiling passions which inflame and disorder society, the root of bitterness on which all its corrupt fruit grows. Well, if you are a Christian and you delight in the law of God after the inward man, you don't mind being searched by that. It's painful. It's going to lead to repentance. But you see that it is necessary. But it's not a book that's going to be found on the bookshelves at Lifeway bookstores. And I know it's because typically we want to be entertained. That's why you have a top 10 Christian song list in a bookstore or a top 10 Christian books. Well, with that, we'll close out this particular podcast. And I want to thank JD for giving me the opportunity to speak here and hope that if you have found this interesting, you'll send your questions to JD. And if there's something that I can also answer that has more to do with experimental theology, Christian experience, sanctification, the Christian warfare, and so on, I would be glad to assist out in any way that I can. This is Tom Sullivan. My website is puritanaudiobooks.net.
Thank you so much for listening. If you can donate, hit the big red banner in the middle of the page, polemicsreport.com. Register for the Reformation Saskatchewan Conference, reformationsaskatchewan.org. And I guess that's it. We'll be back with you Friday, Lord willing, in the Creek Hill Rise. God bless you, everybody. Until then, as always, Semper Reformandum.
Can pour the deluge breaks, the tempest roars.